Brethren, I'm sure that all of you enjoy, I shouldn't say all. There may have been some various trials some of us went through at the feast, but mostly we enjoyed our feast. We came away inspired, encouraged, and so forth. The first sermon back is always an interesting one to give. What do you give to people when they've inspired day after day in services at the Feast of Tabernacles? So I thought I would talk about a dump truck to begin today's message. A dump truck. This is not any old dump truck. This is the world's largest dump truck. It's the Caterpillar 797F. The payload, what's back in the dump area, is 400 tons. By weight, it can carry 400 tons of material. This truck was designed for mining, hauling off overburden from a mine site, the dirt and rock and whatever. Now, 400 tons probably doesn't mean a whole lot to any of us in this room, so I thought, how can I make that number come a little more alive in your minds? Again, we're looking at weight, not volume, but in terms of weight, as I was preparing the message, I was thinking about my wife's car. My wife loves her Volkswagen Beetle. In terms of 400 tons, that truck could carry 277 of my wife's Volkswagen Beetles by weight. 277. When the truck is fully weighed out in terms of its total capacity, what the truck weighs plus the payload, the truck weighs 1.4 million pounds. 1.4 million pounds. That's the equivalent of 476 Volkswagen Beetles. Empty, as the truck just sits there, it's two stories high. When the dump mechanism is fully engaged and it's at its peak, the truck stands five stories high. You wouldn't want to take this to the local gas station. First of all, break up all the cement. But secondly, the fuel capacity is 1,000 pounds. Horsepower, almost 3,800 horsepower. And it moves at 42 miles per hour at a top speed loaded. Now, what does all of that have to do with anything, you're asking? Well, the bottom line is this, brethren. That truck has tremendous power that's available to it. But until somebody sits in the driver's seat, turns it on, puts it in gear, all that power is useless. The power has to be engaged before the truck can use that tremendous power. And brethren, the same thing is true in your life and mine. We have tremendous power available to us. We have gone to God's Feast of Tabernacles. We have heard sermons, Bible studies, maybe seminars. We've had conversations. We have enjoyed the feast and what it has meant to us. And people say, I had the best feast ever. Well, we may have heard some of the best messages ever. We may have had some of the best times ever. We may have had some of the best meals ever. But until we do something with what we heard, all of us, until we do something with what we've heard, it's not yet the best feast ever. It will be the best feast ever when you, when I, when all of us take what we've heard and do something with it. We've got to put it in gear, like that truck, and move forward. So today, as we are coming home from the feast, I thought I would give this particular message. Here is the title for the message, if you would want to put it on your paper. Seven words, it's this: where your attention goes, your energy flows. Where your attention goes, your energy flows. Our attention, brethren, is focused on our priorities, whatever those priorities may be in your life or in my life. Therefore, as we focus on our priorities, as we pay attention to those priorities, our energies flow to doing something about those priorities in our life. The question for us is, does our attention and therefore our energy flow toward God and the things of God, or does our attention and therefore our energy flow toward the world and the things of the world? It's so easy to come back home from the feast, to be caught up in everything in the world and forget who we are. It's so easy to put off proper prayer. You know, we live busy lives. We get up early in the morning. We've got to be to work early. We've got to face maybe some rush hour traffic. There's so many demands upon our time. It's so easy for us to find ourselves, well, I'll pray later, or I'll study later. I'll draw closer to God later in the day. And as you are well aware, I'm well aware, too many times that later in the day never really comes. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Here we see the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. Jesus Christ's ministry. We see here in this chapter how he goes to the synagogue. I'll summarize some of this. He goes to the synagogue to begin proclaiming the truth of God. He's met there by a demon. Whether this demon was an individual who had been in the synagogue for some time and just waited for the opportunity to confront Christ, or whether this person just walked in off the street, we don't know. But Christ had to do that. He had to confront the demon. We see that in verses 30 through 34, there were a number of healings that he did. There were a number of demons that he had to take care of. It says, verse 32, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Now, that's a very taxing thing. I can tell you, somebody who's had to deal with some of that in the past, it's a very taxing thing when you're dealing with some of this. Christ was very much taxed through all of this. Let's drop down to verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for Christ. Christ had disappeared for a time. They searched for him. They said, when they found him, everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you. Christ had an incredibly busy schedule. None of us have the schedule Jesus Christ had. Brethren, think on this. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth as a human, he had to fulfill every Old Testament prophecy regarding his first coming. He had to make sure all of those were fulfilled. He had to train the disciples. He had to establish the New Testament church. He had tremendous responsibilities. Tremendous responsibilities. But in light of that, notice verse 35. After having a very hard day the day before, verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. There he prayed. His attention was on his relationship with God. His attention was there, so his energy flowed there. He did something with that. And notice very carefully, in the morning, risen a long while before the day. So he made it a special point to make sure he had this relationship with his Father. He went out and departed to a solitary place. He didn't want any distractions. And of course, brethren, that's something that you and I, we need to think about as you and I do our daily spiritual disciplines, to make sure we're in as much of an atmosphere as we can to have the distractions of life not go there, not be there with us, so we can really concentrate. Christ sets us a tremendous example in that. Brian Tracy, a popular time management expert, said in his book, Eat That Frog, he says, there's never enough time to do everything, but there's always enough time to do the most important things. There's always enough time to do the most important things. When I was a student at Ambassador College, 1 year for our Ambassador Club or our Spokesman's Club, we had Dr. Herman Hay for the evaluator. And we got on the subject. The theme for the particular meeting was time management. And Dr. Hay made a comment that I've never forgotten. He said, fellas, here at Ambassador College, you know, you're probably putting in 70, 80-hour weeks when you include class time, study time, work time, all the things we ask you to do as a student. You're putting in a lot of hours. He said, what you need to learn is a certain art. And he called it the art of selective neglect. The art of selective neglect. There are certain things you just can't do. And you find yourself in a position of saying, you know, I'm going to find myself where I'm not even going to consider that for today. That's not even on my to-do list for today. The art of selective neglect. Now, some husbands are probably saying, nudging their wives, hey, you know, honey-do list? Hey, I'm practicing the art of selective neglect, you know. But that's not exactly what we're trying to get across. It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of priorities. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm going to read this in the good, the God's Word translation. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. In the God's Word translation, it reads this way. Everything has its own time, and there is a specific time for every activity under heaven. So everything has its own time. You and I have to make sure we understand that and act accordingly. So, brethren, how are you and I going to do this? How are we going to make sure that our attention and our energies are going to the proper places? And how do we do that specifically? Well, one of the things I'm hoping that we can appreciate is our need to recognize the urgency of the days we're living in. Recognize the urgency of the times. Let's look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, I'll be going through verses 11 through 14. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And do this knowing the time. Knowing the time. And brethren, for us, we should know the time. We understand the general framework of prophecy. We know what the future holds. In understanding that, we take a look at what's happening in America today. We take a look at our presidential election. We take a look at, no matter who wins, we're going to have the most unpopular president this nation has ever had. No matter who wins. And depending upon who wins, we'll see our nation take certain turns and twists. I think certain prophecies will be more quick to come about. But in any case, no matter, again, who wins, who God wants to be in the office. And as we appreciate the fact that God will place whoever he wants in the office. You know, over the years, I've made mention to those I've pastored, I've never voted, I don't intend to vote. People say, well, you know, you've got to do your civic duty. Well, you know, you're welcome to that thought, if that's your thought. My feeling is I don't want to fight God. That's my personal feeling. If God wants one of those two people to be in the office, regardless as to who the best person is, we tend to want to vote for the best person. Well, what if God doesn't want the best person? What if God wants the worst person? We find ourselves voting for who we feel is the best person, but God wants the other person, the other guy, the other gal. He wants them in the office. Well, I don't want to be fighting against God regarding that. So I stay away from that because I realize that ultimately it's God who's going to make our next president and put that person into office. So we understand, we have to know the time. And as Christians, we need to be spiritually alert. We need to be morally prepared for what's coming. We need to be diligently serving and doing the work of God. Doing the work of God. We've already gone through some prophecies. Last Sabbath, I was with you on trumpets. We went through some prophecies talking about the need we have to get a message out and how people are going to respond to that message after this work is done during the time of the Great Tribulation. So verse 11, and do this knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. You know, I'm a firm believer that, as Mr. Armstrong taught, that we have church ages. Firm believer, as he also taught, that every one of those seven church ages, we've got people that are represented in every one. You know, all seven eras, each individual era as well. And in our day today, I feel we've got Christians who are Sardinian in makeup. What did Christ say to the church in Sardis? He said to the church in Sardis that they were a dead group. They were just barely hanging on. Do we have Christians like that today? Yes, we do. The Laodicean church. Some people think we're there right now historically from that kind of perspective. They were a lukewarm church. They were not on fire for God. They were just kind of, you know, in neutral, so to speak. Unaware of their true spiritual state. And so we need, you know, if any of us are in this situation, we need to awake out of our sleep, awake out of spiritual lethargy, to be vigorously behind what we see in the scriptures. End of verse 11. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Brethren, life, you know, as I was putting my thoughts together for this message, I was thinking just how fragile life is. You know, there in Oconomowoc, we had some folks from my old pastorate, and I got to thinking about, people I had known back in Michigan. I'm a Michigan boy. I grew up in the Detroit area. When I first started coming to church after I left Ambassador College, I was a charter member of the Detroit East Church. And I remember names and faces, and I remember the good times, and I remember some of the very sad times. I remember one Sabbath many years ago, back in the 1970s, where one of our bachelors picked up three siblings. It was two brothers and a sister, brought them into services, and when they left services, as the man was pulling out of the driveway into the major highway, he was hit broadside. He was killed instantly, just yards from where we were having church service. He was killed instantly. The three young kids who were teenagers, the siblings, the two boys, none of them had their seatbelts on. The two boys and their sister were being thrown around in the car. The impact of the crash burst both of the spleens of the two young men. And I don't know what took place in terms of them. I knew I got a phone call asking me to go to a hospital to anoint their sister. I don't remember who anointed the boys, but I was given the opportunity to go and anoint the sister, and her face was just one big series of cuts. And one of the things I asked God for was that she would heal and never have a scar. And she healed, and she never had a scar. But I'll tell you one thing, trials have their consequences. Later on in life, she had one of these full mouth or full face x-rays at the dentist's office. And it showed that her face, if you were to pull away all the skin, her face was just a series of fractures all through her face, underneath the skin. And it caused her any number of headaches and other issues. So, brethren, we never know how much time we have. Our salvation is near. If God decides to take your life or mine today, then so far as we are concerned, that's going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because in our frame of reference, the next thing we're going to know, if we are resurrected in the first resurrection is that, and hopefully we'll won't be resurrected in the third resurrection. Verse 12, Romans 13:12. The night is far spent. Absolutely. We are deep into the dark of this world. Deep into the dark of this world. This present evil age. And I'm really concerned, brethren. I appreciate so much our young adults here in Chicago and back in Michigan. Michigan was a state where homeschooling is very strong. The laws are very much in favor for our brethren who do that. I'm guessing the same thing is here from what I'm hearing in Illinois. But when I hear of what's being taught in the public school system, I would not want my kids now are 34 and 31, I wouldn't want them to be going and having to learn that kind of thing today. But not everyone can homeschool. I do appreciate that. But when I think about the things that are happening, not that long ago, there was a parade in one of our American cities. I forget now the particular city. But as the floats were going down the road, one gang member jumped onto the street, and it was not a gang type of an area, but he was a gang member, and he wanted to do something. So he jumped into the street with an Uzi and killed one of the women, one of the young ladies that was on one of the floats, one of the beauty queens. And when asked why he did that, he said, because I want to get a rep. I know I'm going to jail, but I want a rep. So he took that young girl's life because he wanted a rep. How sad. How sad. And when you and I read the news today, we're not talking about any particular social group or nationality or it goes through all ethnic lines, all racial lines, all economic lines. I believe we're seeing young adults, teenagers, who are growing up with virtually no conscience at all. We are deep into some very dark times, and it's only going to get worse. So the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Boy, isn't that an interesting phrase? The armor of light. In your notes, you might want to jot down Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, talking about the whole armor of God. It's armor of light. We live in a dark world. But brethren, your mind has been illuminated. Your life has been illuminated by God's Holy Spirit. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife or envy. Let us walk properly. Let us make sure our attention is on the right things. Let us make sure our energies are going the right direction. So let's recognize the urgency of the times we're in. And secondly, let's make careful use of our most limited resource, and that is time. Careful use of our time. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 5, 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. This Greek phrase means making the most of every opportunity. Making the most of every opportunity that comes our way. You know something, brethren? One of the things I know I've got to guard against, I know I've been guilty of this. You can ask in your mind if you've been guilty of it. But too many times in my life, I've found myself being controlled by the circumstances in my life. Being controlled by my life's circumstances. And reacting kind of like a ping pong ball. Well, this is happening in life, here's my response. That happens in life, here's my response. Now, is that the way you and I should be going through life? Kind of at the whim of whatever Satan wants to throw our way? Or are we going to be more in partnership with God and making sure that that is not the case? Wasted time can never be brought back. You can lose your home. You can build another home. You can lose your car. You can buy another car. But the time we have, once it's gone forever. I remember very clearly years ago when I was in sales, that was many years ago, we're looking at the early 1980s. I know some of you do quite a bit of traveling. I'm kind of a piker compared to some of the traveling some of you do. Some of you go internationally and so forth. Back in the early 1980s, I had a position where I covered Michigan, Indiana, Ohio, and Illinois. And I was a road warrior. I had anywhere from 40 to 60% travel, which means I was always gone every week, anywhere from 2 to 3 nights every week. Leave Monday, come home Thursday or whatever. And did that for a long period of time. But I remember so clearly when my sales manager sat me down. I'd never done this before, my first job doing this kind of thing. And my sales manager said, you know, Randy, I want you to understand something. You're the only representative we have in these states. Time, sales time, is very valuable. You can't waste it. Your income, your future, is based upon you taking the time you have and making the most of it. He says, now, you're only going to have maybe 4 or 5 hours a day to sit in front of a decision maker. You know, they've got their schedule. They've got to have lunch. They've got to have their meetings. They've got to do their work. There's only so much time they're going to allow for people like you. And you've got that big territory. And brethren, this is early 80s. There were no cell phones. There were no laptops. If you had a computer, it would be hard-pressed to stick it on this lectern here. Different day back in those days. So I was traveling 60,000 miles a year on my car and flying. I always would fly into Chicago and work Chicago. But, you know, I realized my time was limited. The ability for me to provide for my family was, I might have a window of only 4 to 5 hours every day to talk to a decision maker. I had to make sure I was redeeming the time, making the most of the time that God gave me to do the job that I had. So I had to make wise choices. I had to use the art of selective neglect. You know, some people I would see in terms of the dollar amount I could garner from a sale would be less than others. So you had to, you know, prioritize as to what was more important. Something else, brethren, that we should be doing is making sure God is always first. And as I was putting my thoughts together, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6. You know, some of this is just reflection on my life and some of the things that I've come to learn over the years. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek the kingdom of God, not our kingdom, not the kingdom of Randy or whatever your name happens to be. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, again, not Randy's righteousness or, again, whatever your name happens to be. The word seek here is a present imperative. It's a command to fulfill a continuing obligation. We have a continuing obligation to seek God's kingdom every day, to seek his righteousness, to seek how he lives, how he thinks. We had an elder in one of the churches I used to work in. I was not the pastor. I was an associate pastor in this particular area there in Raleigh, North Carolina. But one of our elders would always, you know, we'd have some sort of a meeting or some sort of a discussion, and this very wise elderly man, of course, back in those days, I was in my mid-30s when I was in Raleigh, and he would always say, but Randy, what does God want? What does God think? What do the scriptures say? And, you know, you just never go wrong with always have that being, you know, where you begin your thought processes. What does God want? At the feast, one of the sermons I gave at the feast was talking about scheduling. And this also happened to be when I was living in North Carolina. Back in those days, back in the days when I was first hired by the church in the mid-80s, when I lived in Raleigh. Raleigh was a church of probably about almost 600 people, and Rocky Mount about 175 or so. And it was nothing for us to jump in a car at 10 o'clock in the morning and get home at 10 o'clock midnight that night. That was considered your standard ministerial day, 10, 12 hours or more, to go out, you know, in throughout central North Carolina or up into southern Virginia to visit the brethren. And I remember so distinctly one day we jumped into the car, the fellow who was my boss and I, and he said, you know, Randy, I learned something today. I said, what did you learn today? As he was teaching me all the time. He said, well, you know, we have our full schedule. And I've got this large planner on my desk that every day is marked off. Excuse me. Every day is marked off. And every day is full. You know how it is. And I said, yeah, I know how it is. And his wife had gone in to his office and erased certain things on one day and wrote her name down. And he said, Randy, I found I had to schedule my wife. And I was ashamed of myself. And, you know, I was doing pretty much the same thing. I thought that's what we ministers do. Well, we were wrong in doing that. And brethren, if we are scheduling God the same way, we are wrong in doing that. If we find ourselves attempting to appropriate amounts of time for God, for his kingdom, for those spiritual activities in our life, and we kind of view it and we frame it that way in our mind, then we're reducing what Christ says here in Matthew 6:33 as nothing more than a lesson in sequencing and planning. Now, is that what we want? Is that how we want to frame our thinking, my thinking, your thinking, in terms of our relationship with God? I've got to get him in. I've got to get that study in. I've got to get the prayer in. I've got to fast more than once a year. I've got to get it in. Now, relate to how you love your mate or your children or your grandchildren. Is that how we think about our grandchildren, for example? Do we think about getting them in? Or do we think, I can't spend enough time with them? I've got to spend as much time with my wife as I can, or my husband, or my kids. And then everything else falls into place along those physical lines. Well, the same thing is true, brethren, when we're talking about our relationship with God. if we go through life consistently looking for how we can please God, serve God, honor God, represent God, then the rest of our life, how we deal with our spouse, how we deal with our children, grandchildren, and so forth, the rest of our life is going to fall into place. So let's not make God a scheduling activity. Unfortunately, in my life, I was guilty of that. And I don't want to be guilty of that. I want to give God all the time I possibly can. And everything else then will fall into place. So our concept here is where your attention goes, your energy flows. I want my attention on my God, on my Savior. I want my attention on the things He wants me to have my attention on. And of course, we have various, things that happen to us in life. Again, as I was thinking about this message today, I was thinking about the things people come to the ministry and they talk about. I'll give you a few examples here, some generic examples. Quote, "At the moment, the most stressful things for me are dealing with my health issues and feeling worthless because I can no longer do what I used to do." Anybody relate to that? I can relate to that. I remember once upon a time where I had good hearing in both ears. Now when I went to a restaurant this feast, especially if we had a large group, where do we sit? Well, I've got to sit at this end of the table. Why? Because I've got to have everybody on this side of me so I can hear. If I have people on this side of me, then I don't hear. So, poor health. Quote, "I tend to worry over a matter. What if this happens or that happens? How can I solve this? I worry over problems, real or not real. The job status, money, my anger that comes at times." Is worry one of the things that gets to you and eats at you? Another person said, "I take on," and this is not from this congregation, "I take on things that I feel I can't handle. I don't know how to say no and say that's too much for me right now. I stress over everything." I've known a number of people in my life that would say that. And a last example, "It's very hard for me not to be able to please everyone. So this causes stress in my life." So again, people find themselves reacting, being controlled by their circumstances, as opposed to allowing God and His Spirit to run our lives. Philippians chapter 4. We're talking about a way of thinking here. Philippians chapter 4 is an excellent example of proper thought. The Apostle Paul wrote this. The Apostle Paul was somebody who knew a little something about life's challenges. Beaten so many times that we think that one of the reasons he wrote with such large letters, as he said, was because he may have been struck in the eye one time as he was being stoned. One time he was stoned to the point where people thought he was dead, dragged him out of town, shipwrecked, in prison, eventually beheaded all by himself. All that he did, found himself with his captors and being beheaded. That was his end. So we're not looking at somebody who's a Pollyanna here, somebody who doesn't know what it's like to, get slapped in the face and punched in the jaw and so forth. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatever things are just and are pure, whatever things are lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Meditate on these things. Jesus Christ says, "I give you peace. I give you peace." I'm not going to go there, brethren, in the book of John, but when Christ said that, it was just prior to him being crucified. And he was talking about peace. We can have peace through some very ugly circumstances. We can have joy. The scripture says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It wasn't happiness. But it was a joy knowing he was doing the things of God. As we focus and meditate on these things in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4, then we can do something else with this. I think I've made mention in the past to you here. People say in the various congregations I've pastored in the past, boy, I wish we had more spiritual conversations. Please give a sermon. How do you do that? How do we have more spiritual conversations? Well, here's a good place to start here. Philippians 4:8. As we meditate on these things, what does it say in Matthew 12:34? Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if we're meditating on these things, then those things are going to be coming out of our mouths. And we'll have more spiritual conversations on the Sabbath. Turn with me, if you would, over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 27. We have circumstances in life that seem impossible, seem so very difficult. And yet, notice what Christ says here. Mark 10:27. And Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. You know, brethren, there are things in our life you and I can't change. But just because you and I can't change it doesn't mean God can't change it. Doesn't mean God can't change it. Are you stressed because of people in your life? Noah was stressed. Noah took on the whole world, and God helped him. Are you stressed with feelings of insecurity? Abraham understood that. He left all that he knew to go someplace that God hadn't even really shown him. He's, you know, I'll show you when the time is right. Are you stressed with health issues? Sarah, way beyond her years, had a baby. Are you stressed over our government? Amen. We all are. We continue to be. Stressed over issues with our government. Moses was, and yet Moses, with God's help, took on the mightiest nation of his day, and with God's help, he won. Are we stressed over past wrongs in our life? Do we walk through life with a big ball and chain around our ankle, so to speak? Do we feel overwhelmed? Well, how about Rahab? She had a past, yet she finds herself in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. You know the scripture. First Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful. We may not always be, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Of course, the understanding here with verse 13 is we are able to bear these temptations with God's help, with his power, when we are faced with the limits of our endurance. And some of you are. Some of the trials some of you are going through are quite horrendous. And yet, God will be there with you. Next time I'm with you, I intend to start going through the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a tremendous book. It's a book of prophecy, but half of that book is very solid Christian living. And I'll be going through that once a month with you for until we're done with the book. Daniel was a remarkable individual in God's hands. His life spanned and his ministry spanned the entire duration of Judah's 70-year captivity in Babylon. We're going to see a man who was stressed, persecuted, on trial in many ways, and yet he rose in power and influence both in the Babylonian and the Persian empires. He's a man who had a lot of responsibility, yet he made sure that he had, you know, the right relationship with God. He didn't allow himself to be a ping pong ball, took life by the horn, so to speak. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 15, Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called. Brethren, if the peace of God is not ruling in our hearts, why not? Now, we're not talking about happiness. We're talking about the peace of God. Christ talked about that prior to being tortured. So we're not talking about circumstances, we're talking about a relationship with our God. Our attention needs to be on that relationship. As our attention is on that relationship, that's where our energy flows, and we will be successful as Christians. So let's allow the Spirit of God to take proper attention on the details of our lives, and to allow that energy to flow to where it needs to. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Interesting thought here. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 1 and verse 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This word transformed here, metamorphosis, the same sort of the situation we have with a caterpillar turning itself into a beautiful butterfly, you know, as God does the process. You know, at one point in its life, it's a simple egg. It becomes the caterpillar. Its sole intent in that stage of its life is to eat, to devour. And much the same way, one of the big things in our life today is to eat and devour the Word of God. Then it goes through a stage when it's in the cocoon, and then it bursts out of the, well, I shouldn't say bursts, it works its way through the cocoon, and it's a beautiful butterfly, much like we're going to be a beautiful creation at the return of Jesus Christ. There's a story, and I don't know whether this story is true or not, but a story does illustrate a point. There was a young boy, maybe only 7 or 8. He noticed a cocoon right just outside of his, just near his window to his bedroom. Went outside, he snipped off the little bit of the branch, brought it inside, and laid it on the sill of his window. And he washed it for several days. Then he started noticing that the butterfly was starting to break, wanted to work its way through the cocoon. And the butterfly was struggling. And the little boy said, boy, you know, I feel sorry for that poor little thing. I'm going to help it get out of there. So he took a pair of scissors and he snipped an opening. Butterfly came out fairly easily after that point. He watched the butterfly just kind of walking around, and he thought, well, this, you know, I did my good deed. He went out and played with his friends, came back, checked on the butterfly that evening. Butterfly still walking around the windowsill. Next morning, butterfly still walking around the windowsill. He was perplexed. He asked his folks, he said, what's wrong with this butterfly? Well, we don't know. So they looked into the, got to the internet, they looked up the situation, they found out that the struggle that the butterfly had getting out of that cocoon was essential for its well-being. As that butterfly was working its wings to get out of that cocoon, it was pumping the liquid out of its wings. Once the liquid was pumped out of those wings, the wings would be light enough for it to fly. But since it didn't have to work to pump that liquid out, the wings were full of liquid and would never, ever fly. And so as opposed to being a help to that poor little creature, the little boy unwittingly was not a help. Much the same way, brethren, in our lives, we say, why does God allow you and I to go through these trials? Well, we're pumping things out of our life. We're pumping the bad out of our life so that we can be light and be creatures of light, if I can use that analogy as well, to be the people of God. And as you and I struggle, we learn and we develop. And so let's appreciate that as God is transforming us. The struggle is important in our life. It is very important in our life. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, it would be helpful if I was actually in Philippians and not Colossians. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Brethren, we are like that truck. Tremendous power available to us. But until you and I put ourselves in the proper gear, the proper frame of mind, until we put our foot on that gas pedal, until we start moving forward, we just sit there. But if we do what God shows us to do, if we, our attention is in the right places, if the energy is flowing to the right places, then we can do tremendous work. So this coming year, let's take the messages we heard at this year's feast. Sermonettes, sermons, Bible studies, conversations, seminars, whatever. Song services, whatever. Whatever inspired you, let's take all of that. Let's turn our attention to that. Let's allow that to energize us and let us have, truly, because of what we do with what we heard this year at the feast, let us have the best feast ever based on our energies.